Welcome to worship on this rainy winter day. I'm glad you're here. And most of us slept last night. Sleep is one of those funny things about being human. We have to do it, but sometimes we oversleep. Let me tell you about some people who overslept. Al Roker. You recognize this guy from the Today Show and the Weather Channel? About a year and a half ago, Al Roker, who hosts Wake Up with Al, he's the host, Al Roker overslept. He missed his show, Wake Up with Al, for the first time in 39 years. Roker's alarm did not go off. He missed his Weather Channel program, although he did make it to his other gig, the Today Show, on time. Al Roker, an oversleeper. Some of you may recognize this lady. It's Marissa Mayer. She's the CEO of Yahoo. How many of you use Yahoo Mail? Okay, I do. I have two Yahoo Mail accounts, and one wasn't enough. And she had a very important meeting in France last summer. She was nearly 2 hours, 2 hours late to a private dinner with top advertising executives from around the world. And when she finally arrived, she told guests who had remained, some of the big shots had already left. They were upset. She told the guests who were remaining that she had fallen asleep and overslept 2 hours late for a very important meeting. When I was a young pastor, much younger, oversleeping on Sunday morning was a recurring nightmare for me. I'd wake up in a cold sweat and go, oh, okay, it's not morning yet. So I have a question. Did any of you oversleep this morning? Anyone? You're here, but did you oversleep? Some of you aren't going to say. It's okay. One of the primary reasons that most of us don't oversleep are because of these. Now, some of you who are younger may not know what this is. This is called an alarm clock. And you plug into the wall, and there are numbers that come on it, and you can set it to make a funny noise when you want to get up. So because of these, most of us use these to wake us up. This is what I use each day if I need to be awakened. Usually I wake up before it goes off. This one I have as a backup so that when I wake up in the middle of the night, it has very large letters, and so I can see what time it is very easily. And I also use it if I have an early flight to catch, and so when I checked it last night, the last time set was 4:50 a.m. for me to catch an early flight. And so we don't oversleep more than we do because of the alarms on our phones and because of alarm clocks. So think of our sermon this morning this way. It's an alarm clock, or it's a wake-up call from the Apostle Paul to make sure that you and I don't oversleep in life because it's later now than it's been ever for any of us. I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me now to the book of Romans, chapter 13, as we continue our journey through the book of Romans, and we come today to Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 8. It's page 190 of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, the black Bibles in the pew in front of you, page 790, Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 8. And feel free if you have your smartphone or tablet to look it up on there as well. And this is what the Word of God says. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Verse 11. And do this. So let me pause and stop right there. Those three words, and do this, those nine letters that compose those three words, and do this, are the key that unlocks what our sermon is about this morning. What is the this in and do this? The this is all that is contained and all that is composed in chapters 12 and 13 up to and including verse 10, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, and do this. So let me review just briefly, just quickly, the this for you, because we've already covered the this. Please look back, turn back one page in most of your Bibles to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very familiar passage. We unpacked that a couple of Sundays ago. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. These verses remind us that every one of us is born with a broken relationship with God, and all human efforts to fix the brokenness of our relationship with God, all opportunities, all attempts on our part are futile. And so we give ourselves to God because God has made provision for us completely and totally through Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for us in my place, in your place. Those are the mercies of God, the fact that he gave his life for us through Jesus Christ. Paul says, and do this, chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, the next paragraph reminds us that we don't live alone as Christians. We do it. We live life in relationship with other Christians. For Paul, he cannot imagine a Christian seeking to grow in his or her faith apart from other Christians. That's one of the reasons we gather here on Sunday mornings, and we gather in smaller gatherings, because we need each other. I need you, and you need me, and we need each other. And do this. He continues in chapter 12, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, by telling us how to love other Christians, because if anybody on this earth is a loving person, it ought to be those of us who know and have tasted and who have experienced the love of God. And then Paul tells us, as the chapter concludes, how to love our enemies. The world, as we saw a couple weeks ago, teaches us to love our friends and hate our enemies, but we hear God whisper to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul to love our friends and love our enemies. And do this. The main point of the opening paragraph, if you turn to chapter 12 now, the passage we looked at last Sunday, that paragraph, the main point of the opening paragraph of chapter 13 is summed up in the opening words, let everyone be subject to governing, or to the governing authorities. The paragraph closes in verse 7 with a challenge for us to pay all taxes that are due and show our respect for government officials. That's what I was working on Friday, late into the night, preparing my income tax return. And do this. Now I'll read verse 8. This is our wake-up call. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. You see what happens in verse 7? We're told to pay our debt, our tax debts. Pay our tax debts. In verse 8, we're told to pay what we owe to everyone. And everyone means everyone. Everyone includes our friends and neighbors, our coworkers, our classmates, our husbands and wives if we're married, our sons and daughters if we're parents, our moms and dads if we're here. That means you have a mom and a dad. Our professors and our students, our teammates and our squadron members. One another means everyone. Everyone. Now, you and I know that debt creates pressure, and no one likes pressure. But this verse is not a prohibition about borrowing money. The point of the verse is there's a debt here that we owe everyone, and the debt that you and I owe everyone is love. So hear the wake-up call. The Apostle Paul reminds us that there is one debt that you and I will never, ever pay off. The debt of love to other people. We owe everyone love. Love is simply doing good to those who are around us. The Apostle Paul's alarm here is intended to awaken us to live more lovingly toward other people. The way he does this is by tying our debt of love to our duty to keep God's law, because notice the middle verse 8, chapter 13, middle verse 8, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The law, of course, is the law of Moses. We think in terms of the Ten Commandments, which are really the preamble or the opening to the entire law. But whoever loves others has fulfilled the law, or has fulfilled the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the law. Why is this? The answer is found in verse 9. Because the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. So God's law is the guideline on how to love other people. The laws are simply guidelines on how to love and do good to those who are around us. Verse 10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul equates loving others with fulfilling the law. And so by assigning a high value to love, Paul emphasizes the importance of loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, during his life on earth, Jesus was asked to answer a question about what is the greatest of all the commandments. And instead of providing only one command when he answered the question, Jesus answers with two. Let me show you his answer. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second command is this: love your neighbors yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So Jesus answers when he's questioned by the religious leaders, not with one command to summarize the entire law, but two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says there is no greater commandment than these. And so if you and I, as we live life, if we make loving others our singular goal in life, if we make doing good to those around us our singular goal in life, we will easily avoid the sins that are described in your Bibles in verse 10. There are four of them there. You see them there, the four sins: adultery, murder, stealing, coveting. The law is God's way of saying, do you want to help other people? Do you want to do your neighbor no harm? Then follow this guideline. Love other people like you love yourself. The command to love is easy to say, but I know from experience that living it is another matter. One pastor paints a picture of what it means to love our neighbors we love ourselves, and I'm going to read something I've read to you before years ago that I think captures beautifully and poetically what Jesus has in mind here. Quote, it seems to demand that I tear the skin off my body and wrap it around another person so that I feel that I am the other person. And all the longings that I have for my own safety and health and success and happiness, I now feel for the other person as though he or she were me. End quote. That's what it means to love someone else like you love yourself. And there is healing. The healing love of God flows through those of us who are his followers as we love the people around us. The wake-up call here in Romans 13 is for us to seek the same things for other people that we seek for ourselves, but also seek them in the same way, with the same energy, with the same zeal, with the same commitment, with the same creativity, with the same perseverance as we seek things for ourselves. When we love our neighbor as ourselves, we make our own self-seeking the measure of our self-giving. And so in verse 8, Paul seeks to awaken us by saying, let no debt remain outstanding, except one, the continuing debt to love one another. We will never, ever pay this debt of love off. So I ask, how can you be a blessing to your neighbors, your literal neighbors who live near you in your apartment complex, in your condo complex, in your neighborhood, on your dorm floor? How can you be a blessing to your neighbors? Or how can you be a blessing to your coworkers or to your classmates or to a stranger that you might encounter? I think of it this way. I think, what would happen if I disappeared this afternoon? With the community around me, people who know me, people who've interacted with me, would they notice my absence? Would they notice the love that I have spread? So what is the motivation for pursuing love? Why should we love other people? Why should we do good to others? Why should we wake up and live like the Apostle Paul is inviting us to do and describing here in chapters 12 and 13? The reason is because the end is coming soon and there's not much time left to waste. The older I get, the more I feel the gravity of what I just said. It's interesting, when you're younger, you just think there's no end to your days. And then you realize that you've become as old as your grandparents were when you were a kid, and as old as your parents were when you were older, and the clock is ticking. We return to the urgent words, very urgent words, I'll add, of the Apostle Paul in verse 11. And do this, very urgent appeal, and do this, understanding the present time. Do you understand the present time? If you don't understand the present time, just watch the news, if your heart can bear it, for 20 minutes. Pick up the newspaper and read it. Do you understand the present time? He says, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, you look at that. He's writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians who composed the early church in Rome, challenging them to wake up and consider how they're behaving. And so Paul asks very pointedly, do you know what time it is? Because if you knew what time it is, you'd wake up. For those of us here this morning who are followers of Christ, the present chapter of history is night, and the next life is the day. Paul is sounding the alarm, and he's asking, are you awake? Are you awake? That brings to mind the true story of a woman named Doris who lived in Illinois. And I want to read to you the story that she wrote. She says, quote, my husband and I got a late start for home after our daughter's wedding 3 hours away. I can't imagine having married off a daughter driving 3 hours at the end of the day. But She and her husband started driving home, 3 hours away. She says, quote, "I'd been battling a respiratory infection and couldn't wait to get into my own bed. As we talked about how beautiful everything had turned out, I began to drift off to sleep. Suddenly, there was a terrible shimmying and a weaving of the car. I thought, we're in an accident, but I kept my eyes closed out of fear. I felt the same shaking, then nothing more. Opening my eyes, I realized that we were in a ditch in the middle of a divided highway, still speeding along on cruise control. Finally, my husband," I love this part, "always composed, shut off the cruise control, steered the car back onto the interstate, and so a couple of miles down the road, I said, 'Did you fall asleep?' 'Yes.' 'Do you want me to drive?' 'No. I'm wide awake now.'" Paul is sounding an alarm and he's asking, "Am I awake? Are you awake?" For Christians, the present age of history is night, and the next life is the day. The present life, today, February of 2015, is the night. A life lived in some sense in darkness, but the night will not last forever. So we should awaken from our sleep of indulgence, our sleep of indifference to sin. We should take off our night clothes. Brought a raincoat today in case I needed it. Should take off our night clothes, he says. Take it off. Take off our night clothes of our old self and put on the daytime clothes of righteousness. Why is that? He says right here, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. This is our salvation in a future sense. This isn't what he was writing about in Romans 1 through 5, where he showed us the wonderful provision that he's made for us through Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. This is our salvation in a future sense, the salvation that will be ours when God accomplishes his final plan at the end of the story of history. It is the final salvation that is ours that will come when God intervenes and he saves the world and comes to judge. The final day, the day of the return of Christ, is getting closer all the time. The end is near. The reign of evil has almost expired and is sort of taking its last gasp. The contrast here between night and day, darkness and light, is a natural way to explain a contrast between good and evil and moral and immoral behavior. And for whatever reason, people have always associated darkness with danger and evil. So often bad things happen in the dark. The literature of most cultures uses darkness to characterize evil actions. The night is the time when people indulge in their passions and when criminals do their work. And Paul says to us here, as Christians, we should behave decently. We are to avoid three pairs of actions typical of the nighttime. You can see them in your Bibles: carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery, dissension and jealousy. The first pair of actions to take off involves unrestrained sexual conduct and excessive drinking. In other words, he's saying, don't participate in drunken, wild parties. The second pair of actions to take off involves sexual immorality. In other words, physical intimacy before, between, and beside marriage. Sexual immorality can be simply translated in beds, plural. Debauchery is an ugly word that describes a person who's not only given to immorality, but is incapable of feeling shame. You might be wondering, what is the difference between sexual immorality and debauchery and orgies and drunkenness? Any attempt to make a distinction between these kinds of things is artificial and unnecessary. The point is clear. His point is simply that people who are in bondage to sexual sins are living in bondage to those sexual sins. And so, at the risk of sounding like a Puritan, I suggest that Christians today need a sexual wake-up call. Carousing and drunkenness, sexual immorality and debauchery are all efforts to fill an emptiness on the inside by using someone or something on the outside. If we engage in these nighttime activities, we're attempting to create a false intimacy and avoid relational pain. And if we indulge in these actions, we're seeking to use other people and other things as food for our souls. And these behaviors are an effort to seek to have someone or something other than God fill us. Let me offer you a few strategies for putting aside the four deeds of darkness that are listed here: carousing or orgies, as some of your Bible says, and drunkenness, sexual immorality, and debauchery. My first suggestion would be to recognize that physical intimacy is a good gift from God that is to be enjoyed within the bonds of marriage. The Bible is crystal clear about that. I've preached on that numerous times as your pastor. It's a good gift from God, but it has a handle with care tag on it, restricting it to the bonds of marriage. A second suggestion is to recognize that God's prohibitions are intended to protect something precious, not deny something pleasant. Another suggestion I have for you is to believe that God is for you, that God is not sitting in heaven with his arms folded, frowning, waiting to stomp you with his big foot. God is for you. And in fact, we saw early in the book of Romans chapter 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? I also suggest to you that you preach to yourself that there is more joy in God's presence than in sin. There is more joy in God's presence than in any sin. And finally, if you're married, remember that God designed marriage to be a living display case of his commitment to the church through Jesus Christ. And if you're single, remember that Jesus was tempted in every way that you are. Yet, he did not choose to sin. The third and final pair of actions to take off focuses on sins that tear apart the Christian community. You can see them in your Bibles: dissension and jealousy. This pair describes someone who cannot stand being surpassed by someone else and grudges others for their success and their position and their gifts. And this kind of person acts as if his or her holy duty is to keep others in their place. If you don't start taking off these dirty clothes that are mentioned here and putting on your clean clothes as a follower of Jesus Christ, Paul says, you will destroy yourself and you'll destroy other Christians. So this chapter in Romans is making a general statement about not living like the old person that we were before salvation. So what should we put on? What are the clean clothes that we should be wearing? You can see your answer in verse 14. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. What I love about this is that Paul assumes that God is working in us. He writes to people who are already Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. Verse 11 makes that clear. He says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Yet he tells them and he tells us to clothe ourselves with Jesus Christ, even though in one sense we're already clothed with Christ. But the point of putting on clean clothes in Christ is that we make Christ the focal point of all that we do in our lives, and Christ should be the clothing we wear all day, all the time, everywhere we go, not just on Sundays. So you're looking at a man whose alarm has gone off. I've had several wake-up calls in my life. I don't have time now to talk about them all. I've learned some lessons the hard way. I don't have time to go into that now. But I just say to you, I'm every bit as human as you are, but I want to give you the hope that you can take off your dirty clothes and put on clean clothes and live this life with the next life in view. I still have dirty clothes to take off, some more clean clothes to put on. I'm not done yet. God isn't done with me yet. But I'm on the journey, I'm on my way, and I'm here to tell you that you can do it too. Jesus Christ will come to earth again, and when he comes the next time, his return will be personal. He won't send an angel like Michael the Archangel. His return will be visible. The Bible tells us that every eye will see him when he comes again. His return will be physical. He will come in his body, the one that was crucified for you and for me, the one that was raised from the dead to demonstrate his power over sin and death, the one that was glorified and taken up to heaven. He will return and consummate the salvation of his people. Hebrews 9:27 says, and just as people are appointed to die once and then to face judgment, so also, after Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly await him, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation. So the question, as you think about Paul's wake-up call, is how seriously and how often do you look forward to the second coming of Christ? Do you ever awaken in the morning and wake up, and after you thank God for the gift of life for this day, do you ever wonder and hope that this might be the day of his return? And if Jesus Christ returned to earth today, how would you feel? Would that be exciting for you? I want to tell you about two very important dates. The first date is June 6th. 1944. There's a photo, there's another one. It's known as D-Day. D-Day is the day when the Allied forces crossed the English Channel, landed on the beaches of Normandy, France, and we've had men in our church who were on that beach, beginning the liberation of Western Europe from Nazi control during World War II. The strategizing generals on both sides recognized that the outcome of the war was decided on that fateful day in June 1944. The Normandy landings on D-Day have been called the beginning of the end of the war in Europe. I want to give you another date. The date is May 8th, 1945. Here's the headline from the New York Times. The war in Europe is ended. Surrender is unconditional. VE will be proclaimed today. On May 8th, 1945, both Great Britain and the United States celebrated Victory in Europe Day, or VE Day. And so cities in both nations, as well as formerly occupied cities in Western Europe, put out flags and they put out banners and they celebrated the defeat of the German troops. So why do I bring up D-Day and VE Day? Because we can compare the first and second comings of Christ to D-Day and VE Day. But between D-Day and VE Day, marking the surrender of the enemy and the Allies, liberation of all of Europe, there'd be many months of struggle and suffering and challenge and fighting and difficulty. The cross and the resurrection were God's D-Day. God and Jesus won the decisive battle against sin, and although Satan is now raising havoc, his power has been broken, and Christ, through the church, is driving back the forces of darkness. God's VE day is not here yet, but because of God's triumph, on D-Day, we know how it will all end. The outcome is not in doubt. We know whose side will win, and as Christians, we are on the victor's side, and so there are two motivations that drive us as we live in this land between the first and the second comings of Christ. There are two motivations. The first one Paul has pointed us to is our commitment to pay our debt of love. There is healing in the power of God's love. And you and I are his instruments of love and healing in the lives of each other. The second motivation is our commitment to purify our hearts by living like we know exactly what day it is. It's never been as late as it is now. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to awaken and live in the present with the life to come in mind.